First Corinthians 15 and verse 22 and 23.
I and Adam all died.
What has an Adam all died?
Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive.
But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, of Christ.
Father, we need thee so much when we look at thy word, knowing that it's only by thy Holy Spirit that we can have understanding. And so we ask thee that that spiritual understanding will be our portion tonight as we look into thy word. Just open it up to us in a special way that it might move us for thyself and make us to have a proper relationship with thee. First of all, as children. And then as friends, those who know thy will to do it. Just bless us as we consider this and other portions we ask. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, we seek it. Amen. When we came into this world, we of course were in Adam, as we have here in verse 22. And in that general sense, all men are brothers. There's a man by the name of Henri Dubois, I think, a Frenchman, who, when he was with his army, the French army, and they were fighting the Australians, there were 40,000 men left on the battlefield, many of them dead, and many of them dying. Henri was a banker. But when he saw these men uncared for, he went back into the town that was nearest to the battlefield, and he set up a cry and said, "We are brothers." And he instigated a movement that caused the people of that town to go out and give water to those who were suffering and bandage up those who were wounded that looked as if they might live. Take down the last words of those who were dying. And this movement became known as the Red Cross. And now it is in 122 countries. An international movement, as you know. Because of his devotion to this particular movement that he created, he lost his banking business and was a pauper and lived on park benches, sought refuge in railroad stations, and he had no place to live. Some 25 years later, he was given the Nobel Prize, which includes a huge sum of money, but it was too late to do him any good. But his cry, "We are brethren," of course, is in recognition of the fact that all men are in Adam. Now, Adam's family is not a very nice family. Adam's family is made up of unbelievers who are in rebellion against God. And I'd like you just to look at a couple of verses in this regard. Look at Romans, if you will, the 8th chapter, because I think this perhaps says it most tersely and will give us a good idea of what Adam's family is like. There are other verses, of course, which would sustain this same idea. But I think perhaps these verses are most graphic. And look at verses 7, 8, and 9 of Romans 8. But the carnal mind, that is the natural mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed
can be. Now that's quite an indictment against the human race. It's not simply not subject to the law of God. It can't be subject to the law of God. And it takes up arms against God because it's at enmity against God. This is the natural man. This is the man in Adam. So the conclusion that the Spirit of God comes to is found in verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And the end of the matter is that being in Adam, all die. Now, I'd like you to look at Revelation, please. The 21st chapter, in the 8th verse, and see the end of those who are in Adam and never escape from that relationship. First chapter, and look at verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the end of those that remain in Adam. Now observe the things that one would think should not be classified together. But the fearful and the unbelievers are classified with murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. And liars are also classified with them. The fearful are those apparently who are afraid to trust God. The unbelievers are apparently those who do not believe what he says. And they're classified with the abominable, those whom God abhors, and murderers whom men would abhor, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters. All these persons shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And there is no escape. This is the end of those that are in Adam. This condition of men is sometimes recognized by what men say, and this is not only the end of the matter, but because they are without God and because they will have nothing to do with God, and this is the portion of every man apart from Christ, and ours as well, apart from Christ, are some of the most depressed people in the world. And it's not simply people who are burdened with some sort of illness or who have gone into drugs or liquor and consequently are suffering the consequences of it. But we have men who are intellectual who have found that to be without Christ, and yet, because they want to remain in Adam, they continue to be in that state of depression and have absolutely no hope. I have a quotation here from Bertrand Russell, who is considered one of the world's great mathematicians. In fact, he wrote books on philosophy and based it totally on mathematical premises. He said that man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end that they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling
can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. And that all the labors of all the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. What pessimism! And here is the intellectual of our world, and that is man in Adam, and the thinking man in Adam. Now, as to the end of such individuals, I read concerning Madame Curie, who, along with her brilliant husband, discovered radium and its properties, at least in part. And all our science students will have heard of her, of course. She was brilliant. Her daughter, Eva Curie, was of a brilliant mind. And when Madame Curie was pregnant with her second child, her daughter says, it seems that she no longer loves anything, neither science nor life, and not even the child which was about to be born. She cried, why am I bringing this creature into the world? Existence is too hard, too barren. We ought not to have inflicted on innocent ones. On April the 19th of 1906, her equally brilliant husband, Professor Pierre Curie, co-discoverer with her of radium, was run over by a carriage and instantly killed. A typical scientist, he was thinking about something else and steps out in front of two dray horses and the wheel went over his head of the wagon. The chapter describing Madame Curie's awful grief is one of the most tragic narratives in contemporary literature, telling us how he kissed his face, clung to the bloody garments as his body was being dressed, and actually had his brains put in a glass jar and set on the mantel. For weeks she wrote to him every day in her diary. Here's one of the entries. Your coffin was closed and I could see you no more. They came to get you, a sad company. We saw you go down into that deep black hole. Then the dreadful procession of people that wanted to take you away. Jacques. And I resisted. We wanted to see everything to the end. They filled the grave and put flowers on it. Everything is over. Perry is sleeping in his last sleep beneath the earth. It is the end of everything. 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 When she was dying, her fever rose to 104 degrees. The fact that could not be hidden from the dying woman, who herself always insisted on reading the thermometer. The daughter says she hardly spoke, but her pale eyes reflected a great fear. Now this is her daughter speaking. Then began the harrowing struggle, which goes by the name of an easy death. Eve at her mother's side was engaged in another struggle. In the brain of Madame Curie, still very lucid, the great idea of death had not penetrated. This miracle must be preserved, that she wouldn't think she was dying, to save Marie from an immense pain that could not be appeased by resignation. No family reunion called at the bedside of a dying woman. Seeing her would be suddenly to strike at the heart by an atrocious certainty. The two doctors alternated in Marie's room. They supported and solaced her. They also took care of Eve, helping her to struggle and to tell lies. And even without her asking them, they promised to lull Marie's
suffering by injections. Madame Curie, on the morning just 3 days before the end, could read the thermometer and held it in her shaking hand and distinguished the fall of fever which always precedes the end. She smiled with joy, and Adib assured her that this was a sign of her cure and that she was going to be well now, she said, looking at the open window, turning hopefully toward the sun and the motionless mountain. It wasn't the medicine that made me better. It was the pure air and altitude, and thus she died. Without hope in life, without hope in death, and this is Adam's race. This is being in Adam. And yet God, in His wonderful grace, and being in Adam is not God's fault. It is man's fault. Adam sinned. We are the products of that. And most men of adult age remain there because they want nothing better. It's not understandable. Brilliant men like Bertrand Russell and Madame Curie want nothing to do with Christ. And so they remain in Adam. But God steps into the picture, and in Hebrews, the second chapter, we hear and have revealed to us what God has done for mankind. And I'd like you to turn there, if you will, please, to the second chapter of Hebrews. In this chapter, we have a quotation from Psalms 8, speaking about man, and David speaks about man having dominion. And yet he asked the question, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? And he speaks of man having dominion, but then he speaks about Christ. And in verse 9, we have, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. And that, of course, is significant, because in verse 7, it says that man was made a little lower than the angels. And what it is saying is that Christ, God, became man. And so he's saying, we see Jesus who was made man. To what end? For what purpose? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor now. But for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And here we have then the one who sees our plight, and God seeing our plight, and not only what we are as we live, but the termination of what we have as to our existence on earth. That second death, an eternal lake of fire, God in His infinite love sends Jesus. And He's made a little lower than angels, become a man, that by the very grace of God He could taste death for every man. And that means to participate in death. And the death that He died, we sang a bit about it this night, that death that He died was the death that we should have suffered for an eternity. And it's only because of the greatness of His power and His might that this could be so. The greatness of His person, because He's God, that's the only reason He could take it. I don't know if I've ever told you about C.J. Rawls, but Rawls was in India as a missionary, and one day three men came to him, a Muslim and a Hindu. And one other, Buddhist. And the Muslim said that we would like to ask you a question. And Rawls, knowing the type of people that they were, he said, you're not a gentleman. He said, because you want to trick me. And he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, ask me the question. He said, how can a finite man suffer infinitely? As you say, human beings will suffer in an eternity. That means they would have to be infinite to suffer infinitely. And Rolf said, I told you, you were not a gentleman. He said, but I'll answer. He said, do you see that man walking past? And when he said that, the Brahmin spit on the ground. For the simple reason, they wouldn't mention the fact that there was a low-caste Hindu walking by, because it would defile his lips. And he said to him, what would happen if you would go out and strike that man? And he said, nothing. He said, supposing that the Raja's son came by in a carriage and you went out and struck him, what would happen? He said, you'd be put in prison and perhaps killed. He said, can you see that when the offense is against one who is great, that the punishment is greater? And when your offense is against the living God, how much sore do you think the punishment will be against he who trods underfoot the blood of the Son of God? And they departed. A few minutes later, back came the Muslim. And he said, I heard that man ask you that question. He said, and I can understand what you're saying. And he said, I'd like to become a Christian. And the man did. But the other side of the coin is this. How can man who is to suffer infinitely be forgiven an infinite judgment? Because to pay such a debt would require infinite suffering. And yet Jesus Christ did it to the satisfaction of a holy God. He suffered infinitely. And the only reason he could do it, because of the greatness of himself, that he's God. And so when we see here that he tasted death, he could do no less than taste it for every man because of the greatness of the capacity of his person. He had to die, even if it be for one man, but in dying, because of the greatness of his work, it was sufficient for all men, so that all men can go to heaven. And that's the tremendous message that we have. That all men can be saved. All men can come to the knowledge of the truth. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There is no such thing as limited atonement. He tasted death for every man, which means he tasted death for you and me. And that's the wonder of it all. That he did this. Verse 10 says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And this he did. He became that mature one in this sense, that he, before he died, he could not act as Savior. So in that sense, he was not perfect, total, complete as a Savior until he became that. So he became that and became perfect in that sense. But not only that, he became the perfect high priest. And he's able to succor all that come unto God by him because he understands. And so in this sense, he became perfect through his suffering. Whether they were before as our great high priest to experience what we would or to suffer on the cross. And that he did to the satisfaction of a holy God. What a salvation. What a Savior we have. And why should men reject him? But then it goes on to tell how the sons of Adam that can become sons of God. Where it says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now you see, what happens is that this one who became a son of man, so that he became like us, wants to lift men through his work and make them holy, to sanctify them or set them apart to God. And of course, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we have this very thing established. Just quickly to prove this, Hebrews 10, those verses that we refer to so often because they're so great. 10:10, by the which will, we are made holy. we are set apart. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are set apart, that are made not holy. And so we can see that this one then, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. In what sense? They are one inasmuch as God has become the Father of those who trust Christ as Savior. And God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brother. You see the transfer that has been made. Wherein we were sons of Adam and daughters of Adam, yet here, because of the work of Christ, men can be made to be in Christ, and he will call them brethren, because they're all of one source in that sense. And we're made children of God. This, of course, takes place, and is simply explained by the fact that to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did it take place? To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. He made them children of God. And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 12, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, here we have the second song of Christ. This first song was when he instituted the feast of remembrance. It says, they sang a hymn and went out. That's the first time we hear them singing. This is the second time when together in the midst of the church, he will sing praise to God for what has accomplished. What a happy day. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And then he explains once again, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now you see, the work of Christ is a tremendous work. He not only makes us children of God, but he delivers us from the power of Satan. In Colossians, the first chapter, let's turn to it, we still have time. Colossians 1, and see it clearly spelled out. In verse 13, tremendous verse again. Speaking about God, who hath made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now the thrust of Hebrews is that we don't have to be afraid because Christ is brought to naught. And that doesn't mean annihilated, but it has the idea of taking away the power of Satan. You see, under the Old Testament law, Satan could constantly threaten the people. He would simply have to say to those who knew anything about that law that you are under condemnation. You are under God's judgment. You are in danger of Hades. You are in danger of Sheol because you have broken God's law. And to break that law brings upon you a curse. And he constantly threatened all their lifetime. Through fear of death, they were under bondage, it says. When Christ came, and he entered into death, and he conquered death, and seized that power from Satan to threaten any longer, he set us free. So that today we think of death, and we consider it an enemy, that it is indeed. But we don't fear death. When it comes to thinking about death, we think about such verses as are in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 3, where it says that all things are yours. And it begins to list the things that are ours. Not only Paul and Apollos and Cephas, but it goes on to say life. And then it says death. And why is death for us?
death only brings us physically, of course, physical death, into the experience of the fullness of eternal life. So that it is no longer a death to be feared, but it's something that we anticipate that we might see Christ. And instead of fearing it, we know that He took our death for us, and He took away that power, and He's brought that to naught. So that not only do we have no fear of death, but He takes us on and He says, I give to you life. And we are called brethren by Him. We're made children of God, and that now is our calling. But not only that, He's taken us beyond that, and I'd like you to see something. Philippians, the third chapter, please. Philippians 3. The third chapter, and see what else He's done for us. In verse 20, we have that verse that we refer to so often in regard to what follows, the changing of our bodies. But notice in verse 20, for our citizenship, our conversation, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were singing about that tonight, His coming, and our anticipation of it. But notice at the moment, that right now, at this moment, our citizenship is in heaven. What He's done for us is a tremendous thing here. He's caught us up, and He makes us look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, it doesn't matter what they do to St. Louis, and I'm glad that they're improving our downtown area and so forth, but our hearts are not in that. And we know that they'll deteriorate, and we know that they're going to have extra police forces there if they're going to keep crime under control. And we don't anticipate such a city as this. But God has called us into a relationship to Him and given us the city that we can look for, in which there is no night, in which we can go about and stroll about and enjoy all the pleasures that He has for us. For an eternity. There'll be no police there. There won't be any need for it. There'll be none that are robbers. There'll be none that are abominable. There'll be no liars there. Because they have no part in that city. And think of the city that we're headed for. And this is very real, you see, because we're all going to be there if we know Christ. And some of us, it's not going to be very long. We will be in that city. And we can anticipate that city, whose builder and maker is God. And then we anticipate a country. And it won't be like America, as great as America is, the greatest country in the world. I think it's the greatest country that ever existed. From the material standpoint and the freedom that we've had and all that goes with it. And yet, God has a country that we're anticipating, and He's made it for us, and it's going to be an eternal country. And it won't be long, and we'll be there. It can't be long, and we'll be there. But there's more than that. Look, if you will, please, at 2 Corinthians, and see what else we have as our calling. Not only eternal life, not only freedom from fear of death, not only a lack of pessimism that is had in with those who know that Christ, but if you'll look at the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, you'll find we have one more thing. In which we can glory right now. The 20th verse. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. An ambassador, according to Collier's Encyclopedia, is the highest ranking official of the diplomatic service. Quote, an ambassador is supposed to represent, in theory, the person of his sovereign. What a call. And God deigns to call us ambassadors for Christ. In thinking about this, you know what we should be and how we should be? We should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. To sing as we sang concerning our sins, that we don't have to fear the punishment of them any longer, that we're free from them, that we know where we're going, that we have purpose in life, that we actually have purpose in life. It's not like Bertrand Russell thought, that it's all going to be destroyed with the universe. There's nothing to it. There's no point to it all, no matter how great the achievement, no matter how high the goal. That is not true with us. Because everything that we do for God is going to count for an eternity. Why shouldn't we be the happiest people in the world? Nothing touches us apart from God's will unless we step out of that will and create some trouble for ourselves. His is the perfect plan to give us joy and delight. And He overrules even in our weaknesses to the end that it might profit us so that we can say, in the end, all things work together for good. Why shouldn't we be the happiest people in the world? We know that as our loved ones enter into a relationship to Christ, that we'll see them again beyond the grave. And not be like Madame Curie who said that's the end of it all, of everything, but anticipate the best that is yet to come. And why shouldn't we, since we're citizens of heaven, wherever we move, bring a little of that atmosphere of that country to which we're going and to which we belong, and that citizenship that is ours and we possess now, why shouldn't we, wherever we move, have that atmosphere about us so that other people look on and say, what do they have that we don't have? And we should indeed represent our sovereign perfectly. In our attitudes, in what we think, in what we say, in everything. What a positive life we have that God has given to us, and may we enter into it and think this way, because that is the way it is. Now we, of course, have the privilege of serving as ambassadors here and speaking to others because He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And we can pray others in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. And if we do, then our glorious end will be that of Revelation 3. Would you turn there, please, and we'll end with these two verses. Revelation, the third chapter, and this can be our portion. And particularly to us, because as we divide the book of Revelation and see Laodicea as that last church, and we're in that period, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door," and He's talking to Christians, we say this is for the unsaved. It is, in a sense. But actually, it's to the professing church, those who say, we are Christians. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. We will minister to him, and he in turn will minister to us." And then this glorious promise to us, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." What a glorious end. What a glorious consummation, and it can be ours because it says, "If any man hear my voice." And as individuals, it comes to us, and we can determine and say, "Lord, that's for me. That's for me. I want to be that ambassador. I want to act as that citizen from another country, from another city, and I want to have about me the atmosphere of that heavenly place." And He says, "If you overcome, I'll grant that you sit with me in my throne." And then He ends with this declaration,
He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit hath unto the churches. Might we pray. Father, again we thank thee for the encouragement of thy word and the certain truth of it. We ask thee that we might be helped by thy Holy Spirit to live in the reality of these eternal truths. And that which is so dear to our natural eyes, that is so clear to them, to our natural senses, might indeed grow strangely dim as we glory in the light of what thou hast given us in Christ, as those in Christ. Apply this to us so that even at this very moment it will not simply be pleasant sounding words and interesting ideas, but that the reality of it might grip our hearts to the end that we'll live Christ and be overcomers. We seek this in his precious name. Amen.